The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, picking up in verse 20, this is the reading of God's word. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. This is the reading of God's word. Please have a seat. Let's pray. Our Father, we are humbled by such a passage as this. We are sobered by what it means to consider your awesome might, the wrath that is still intended for a sinful creation. We pray that you would sober our spirits to hear you in faith and to hear you truly. We pray that you would spur us on to trust in our Savior. We pray that you would bring faith to those who have not yet found it, so that they would not be found in this judgment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're coming back to a difficult and much debated passage. We began in this section with Jesus shockingly prophesying that the temple would be destroyed. You may recall that the disciples are marveling. This is just an extraordinary structure. It's a marvel of the region. Jesus says not one stone is going to be left upon another. And this is truly shocking. And so his disciples want to know more about this. And Jesus begins this famous Olivet Discourse. And Jesus prepares them, and this is what we talked about last time, for false messiahs, for social chaos, for natural chaos. He says these things are not the end. He told them to expect persecution. He said to stand for the name of Christ would one day, soon, bring them in the way of persecution. And it's the kind of persecution that would not merely be fearful. It would be the kind of persecution that would in fact take some of their lives. And only Jesus can say what he said. To say, yes, they may take your life, but by your endurance you will gain your lives. Yes, they may take your life, but this is your opportunity to bear testimony to my name. Only Jesus Christ can say such a thing, to say that though the world kills you, not a hair in your head will perish. Only the one who has conquered death could make any such claim. And so as we continue, I want to remind you of the fundamental questions that are driving this discourse. When will the temple be destroyed? What will be the sign that these things are about to take place? As we continue in verse 20 and following, Jesus now addresses the sign that the temple is about to be destroyed. what will be the sign that the temple's destruction is, they said, about to take place. And what Jesus says is that when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, then its desolation has come near. In other words, the sign of the nearness of the temple's destruction would be the encircling of Jerusalem by armies. Jesus says, when you see those armies, get out of here. Get out of here. Run for the mountains. Get out of Jerusalem. Even in the midst of talking about this severe judgment to come, you can hear the pity that comes from Jesus' heart when he's thinking, oh, it's going to be so hard for the women who are pregnant. It's going to be so hard for those who are nursing infants to escape when the desolation of Jerusalem draws near. He says there will be great distress and wrath against this people. The Old Testament is filled, it seems, practically filled with prophets foretelling the consequences that were coming upon Israel for their perpetual unfaithfulness. Time and time again, they said, there will be judgment for your unfaithfulness. Jesus promises that Israel's covenant God will pour out the wrath that he had promised against his people. And the fearful fulfillment of this promise came in the year 70 AD, when the Lord struck down Jerusalem. What came to pass is that Roman and Jewish hostilities, they just reached something of a boiling point. And at that point, war breaks out. Jerusalem weathers several assaults, unconquered. And so Rome, seeing these assaults are not proving effective, encircles Jerusalem. They set up a barricade around Jerusalem, and they lay siege to Jerusalem. And the descriptions of the consequences of this siege are horrifying. They're recorded for us in one or two places. And they tell of famine. They tell of the food growing so scarce that people would eat anything conceivably that was edible, whether it be from sewage or from leather. The stories tell of people selling their homes in order to be able to eat. They tell of people selling their children in order to eat. The records report disease breaking out in Jerusalem. And you have this horrifying situation where on the one hand you're in the city and you want to get out. But those who tried to escape, oftentimes they were caught by the zealots, that fierce anti-Roman group. And for trying to escape, they slit their throats and left them out as an example. Some would get out and they'd be searching for food, but you escape the zealots only to find the Romans. There you are searching for food, desperately hungry, trying to bring back food to your family, and the Romans capture you. And what do they do with you? They would crucify them. Sometimes the crucifixions reached a level of 500 a day. It said that there was not enough space outside the city for all the crosses upon which they were crucifying them. They did not have enough crosses for all the people that they were crucifying. And so you picture this horrifying scene of famine and disease inside the city. Massive death and anarchy within the city. Those who are able to break out find no respite because outside the city they find Rome crucified in mass around the city. You can picture the horrifying scene of not three crucifixions like we regularly think of with Jesus, but hundreds hundreds of crucifixions of those slowly dying. By the time Jerusalem falls, and it does fall, they breach the wall eventually. They set fire to the temple. They set fire to people's homes. It's actually said that there were so many dead people that their blood extinguished some of the fires. They break in, they set fire to the temple, they set fire to the city, and it's estimated that by the end, 100,000 were sold into slavery, with the remaining 1.1 million killed. You have a city the size of, I had to look this up, the size of Dallas, the size of San Jose, wiped out. The people gone. The only remaining one, slaves. There were, in fact, times when Caesar would say, and let's make sure we tear this down to the foundation. And they would upend stones. Soldiers would go forward looking for the gold that had melted down into the cracks of the stones. So they would turn the stones over looking for the gold. It's hard to get our mind around that, even though the cities aren't nearly as big. I imagine so many of us go north into Reno and to Spark sometimes. I want you to imagine driving north and what you find is a city in smoldering ruins with bodies laid everywhere without a single surviving citizen. I want you to picture a desolate wasteland without a single person you once knew. And this is the destruction that was Jerusalem. It is a fearful thing when the Lord will not withhold anymore the hammer of his judgment. And when he lets it strike, a whole city, a million plus people, wiped out. It is a horror upon horror. And this is more than a worldly catastrophe. What you have to understand as far as the Bible is concerned is to consider what Jerusalem meant. Consider what Jerusalem meant to the covenant God himself. He called this city David's city. It is where the Lord would place his king. In Jerusalem was where God's holy hill was. The Psalms say that God loved Jerusalem more than any of the dwellings of Jacob. Jerusalem was where the Lord sat enthroned. It was his special dwelling place. Consider also Jerusalem to God's people. Psalm 48 has this passage where they're talking about, basically, look at Jerusalem. Look at this city. This. And you can picture them almost patting the walls. This is God's faithfulness. And it was struck down. The very embodiment of God's faithfulness to his covenant people was forsaken, struck down, wiped out, annihilated. And just for a taste of what this must have been like for them, you remember the first time they were cast out. You remember Psalm 137, where you have the people of God, the incredible sorrow pouring out of their hearts because Jerusalem is fallen and they are exiled. Jerusalem meant everything to them. So what does it mean that Jerusalem was destroyed? God wiped out the special place of his historical presence. The people of God lose the city that represented their special relationship to God. This was a stunning horror, this judgment was. The ancient people of God violently and symbolically lose everything. I don't think as modern Americans we can grasp what devastation this was. Jerusalem was trampled underfoot by the Gentiles exactly as Jesus was promising here. And that would be the state of things until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That phrase, that is a debated phrase, what that means. Perhaps simply describing the period of Gentile prominence in which we are. One judgment has a way then of opening our eyes and our hearts to another. And as the passage continues, you're going to notice a similar theme, that of judgment, but a shift in language, a shift in emphasis. Now, to be clear, this section is debated as well. There is not a single chance that you can preach the Olivet Discourse and not have someone disagree with you. Amen. So if you want other interpretations, they exist. But what I'm going to point out to you is the broadening of Jesus' language. Where we were just now, the language was specific. Language like Jerusalem, Judea, this people. Now, as we go forward from verse 25 and following, the language shifts to nations, people, world. Hear the passage one more time, verse 25. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when you see, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. What we have here is a universally fearful time. Signs in the heavens above, on the earth, distress of nations. Notice, not just Jerusalem, nations. People fainting from what is coming on the world. And then, the Son of Man coming in power and glory to earth. See, Jesus, you probably know this, Jesus regularly describes himself as the Son of Man. And that, for that to mean anything to you, you have to be familiar with the Old Testament. What he was doing was referring to the majestic figure of Daniel chapter 7. Verse 14 particularly reads like this. And to the Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. When Jesus ascends into heaven after completing his work, I hold out to you that that is when this prophecy is fulfilled. When the Son of Man comes into his own, so to speak. What Jesus describes here in this passage is his majestic return to his creation. He describes the Son of Man having received dominion, returning now with all his power and glory. Jesus is describing the day of the Lord. The prophets would talk about a fearful day of the Lord, a day often characterized by judgment, by God's judgment being brought. Now, to be technical, there's actually more than one day of the Lord. It was prophesied by more than one prophet. So you would have the day of the Lord pronounced against Israel, against Egypt, against the nations, against the world. You have multiple days of the Lord in one sense. But what they all do in concert is these days of the Lord show us what God's judgment is like. Zephaniah would describe it this way. The day of the Lord is a day of wrath. A day of distress and anguish. A day of ruin and devastation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Other prophets would call it a fearful day of anger, of doom, of vengeance, of justice. these days of the Lord would paint a picture for us today of what that final judgment would be like. Jesus, the ultimate prophet, the final prophet, he speaks of the final day of the Lord and Jerusalem's destruction for all its horror would be a mere foretaste of the wrath that was still to come. Jesus is talking about his exalted return in power. No more humility. In power and in glory to come and to judge the living and the dead. Being in the grave won't get you away from this judgment. He will judge the entirety of his creation. Jesus is looking forward to the coming when he comes with the sort of power that dwarfs anything that humanity has ever dreamed of. He's speaking of coming with justice and with wrath so severe that the greatest disasters of this world will pale and seem small in comparison. Joel would say, "For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" How should a mere human feel when we behold God's power like this? See, whether it's Jerusalem and the 1.1 million people wiped out, whether it's the judgment that is still to come on that last day, how should we feel? The answer is very small. Very, very small. To catch even a glimpse as the Lord has given us of judgment, either past or future, should leave us in a state of total reverence and awe. The people of God are meant to say, "My God." Suddenly we understand the reaction of repenting in dust and ashes falling on our faces. And unbelievers, those who have not trusted Christ, those who cannot weather the storm that is coming because they are not found in the refuge of Christ. Why does he tell us about it beforehand? Why doesn't he just surprise us all and never mention it once? It's because he wants you to run from the judgment that is to come. He wants you to flee from the judgment to come. He wants you to escape the day of cruel wrath. We wish we were always motivated by our highest, most noblest virtues, but there is something to be said for simply recognizing there is a storm on the horizon and I better get out of the way. There is something to be said for saying, "I fear for my eternal well-being. I will run anywhere away from that." And the glorious good news of the gospel is that on the one hand, he shows us his hand of judgment. As he pushes us with it, he is pushing us toward his hand of mercy. He says, "Run from the judgment, find the mercy, find the love, find the grace. There is no need that any person who has heard these words need fall to that judgment. Because you can run to the one who will make you whole. You can run to the one who will forgive you. You can run to the one who will wipe out your sin, who will make you righteous, who will make you so that you have nothing to fear on that day." Those who don't know him, those who don't follow him, take this today. Run from the judgment to come. Run to the Savior who would rather save you than judge you. Run. And for the children of God, this is a terrifying day to consider. But you need to know that on the other side of that last day lies our great hope. Jesus would say that when Christians see the day of the Lord coming, they don't fear as those who fear the judgment that's now going to be poured out. No, they recognize that their redemption is drawing near. Their complete and final rescue from this fallen world that plagues us every single day draws near. Yes, it's a fearful day. Yes, it's a terrifying day. But all of our hopes for eternity lie on the other side of that last day. So, child of God, we wait. We wait for that day in reverent awe, having seen a glimpse of the power and the wrath that are to come. But we wait also in hopeful expectation. We wait in hopeful expectation. That last day, it is the doom of sinners, but it is the hope of the redeemed. And every day, that great day of the Lord draws nearer. That day of destruction, doom, and darkness. That day of cruel wrath, as the prophet says, it is near, it is hastening fast. One day the Son of Man will most certainly come. And so the question for you is, are you ready? Let's pray. Our God, we tremble at your power, at your holy justice that you have told us is coming. We pray that you would be gracious to give us the faith to live accordingly. May the Christian and the non-Christian today all respond in faith, knowing that that day comes. And Lord, we thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who takes the fear of that wrath from us, who bore that wrath for us. Hallelujah, what a Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.